Morning. It's exciting to be here and exciting to see my wife in the back. Hopefully that doesn't completely throw me off here this morning. We'll see. Normally on Sunday mornings I get up and I kind of practice my sermon a little bit on Heather before I come, so she kind of gets to hear the rough copy of it. And this morning you guys are getting the rough draft, so we'll see how it goes. We're in Genesis chapter 16, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And I wasn't expecting to be here this morning. I was expecting to be in the hospital, and so when they rescheduled the surgery, you know, Tom called pretty much immediately. He's like, "Hey, that means you can preach on Sunday." And no, he didn't. That's not true. I volunteered. And so it's interesting stuff. It's a little. This chapter is different from where we've been. In that, you know, well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we'll read it. Father God, we're so grateful to be here this morning, God, and to be with Your people and to have the fellowship of the saints. And God, we're mindful of the incredible price that You paid to make this possible. And Father, we're just so grateful for the fact that You shed Your blood on Calvary to make a way for us to be right with You, and that You gave us Your Word, and that we have this morning, God, and we can look into it, and we can have confidence that it's perfect and it's complete, and that it contains everything we need to follow after You and to do the things that please You. And God, that You've not only given us Your Word, but You continue to want a relationship with us and to take care of us and all the things that we do. And God, even when life seems difficult and we have trials and things don't go the way we'd like, God, for the confidence that we can have that You are working together all things for good. And that we can absolutely trust You with our lives. In fact, God, we know that it's when we try to take control of our own lives that things really get messed up. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that we would really have fresh eyes to see Your Word this morning, that we would be instructed from the life of Abraham, and that we would not just learn knowledge, God, but that we would have a changed attitude and a changed heart, a changed mind about these things, that we would live differently because of what Your Word has to say. So God, I just pray that You would help us to be humble before Your Word this morning. God, please help me to say the things that You once said and not get in the way of Your message. God, we know that the things I say don't have any power. It's only Your Word that has power. And so God, we just ask that You would bless Your Word this morning. Make us changed people for having been here to hear it. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so Genesis chapter 16. And we'll go ahead and read the whole thing for context, and then we'll dive in. Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." But Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well is called Beer Elamai. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Okay, so there's quite a bit here, and this is one of the darker chapters in Abram's life. And we'll do a little review again this morning. I like to do that, kind of take a running start at it. We've been through a number of chapters of Abraham's story, and so Abram, of course, is being repeatedly tried by the Lord in lots of different ways. And Abram's kind of been on a run lately. The last few tests he's been through, he's done really well. And we come to another test here in chapter 16, and he doesn't do so well in the test. So when we found Abram back all the way in chapter 12, we remember that God had given him a threefold challenge. He'd asked him to leave his country, to leave his family, and to leave his father's house, to leave everything that he knew, everything that he could reasonably rely on for his life, and leave it all behind. And God doesn't give him any details, and he doesn't give him any reasons, as we've discussed the Lord is like to do, but God does give him wonderful promises. He says that he's going to make him his own nation of God's building, that he's going to receive the blessings of God, and he's going to have a new house with its own great name. And so Abram, of course, initially delays in Haran, waiting for his father until he realizes his father is never going to go, and he leaves him behind, and finally is then, only after he's delayed in Haran, then he leaves, that he's able to have fellowship with God again. It's not very long he's been in the promised land before a great famine comes, and Abram evacuates to the world. He goes to Egypt. He takes the human solution out, and of course finds out that that's just going to cause more problems. And in fact, the problems begin to compound in Egypt until God has to miraculously intervene to rescue him. And they come out, but of course there's baggage from Egypt, and we're going to see some more of that baggage this morning. And then one of the pieces of baggage we already looked at is they get great wealth from the world. They didn't get it God's way, they get it from the world, and so it causes many sorrows. And there begins to be contentions between Lot and Abraham, and so Abram makes the godly choice, which is separation. He's not going to maintain a false unity with Lot. They're going to go their separate ways. Lot makes the economic choice, doesn't consider what God wants, chooses the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know how that works out, although we're going to get to that in a few more chapters in more detail. But Abram learns his lessons. When the next big trial comes, the kings of the East invade the promised land, he doesn't flee to Egypt. He stays, and God keeps him safe. In fact, so much so that Abram is able to go on the offense when Lot is carried off along with the kings of the plains, and he kills them with just his servants. He passes out swords, and they go and they take out the kings and rescues his nephew. And then, of course, the word of the Lord comes to Abram. This was last time, chapter 15. The word of the Lord comes to him. And we meditated for a little bit on the fact that God is a communicator and that he's designed us to communicate with him. And God communicates with Abram and tells him that this seed is going to come, and it's going to come from Abram's own bowels. It's not going to be some kind of legal arrangement. It's not going to come from the steward of his house, but he is going to be the father. Which is interesting because, of course, Abram and Sarai at this point are very old and so far have not been able to have children. But Abram is not staggered at the promise of God. He doesn't doubt God when God makes this promise that seems so impossible. Instead, he believes God. And we have our first really wonderful picture of salvation. It says, "And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So we spent some time talking about that. And then God makes this unilateral promise to Abram that he is going to give him the land. And in fact, the language changes. Up until this point, God has continually said to Abram that unto thee will I give this land. And after God makes the unilateral promise and the sacrifice we saw that was that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, that God begins to say, then unto thy seed have I given this land. So even though it hasn't happened, even though it still hasn't happened yet today, Israel has never been in full uncontested possession of the land that God promised Abraham. In God's mind, it's a done deal. God says, I have given it to you, because he's made the unilateral promise. It's not dependent on Abram or on anybody else. It's dependent only on God, and God will accomplish it. It is going to happen in the millennium. And the same thing we know is true of our salvation, that we are, when we are saved in Christ, it's accomplished. It's dependent on Christ's work, not our work. There's nothing for us to do. And so it's a done deal. Even though we still live here in the world, we're not in heaven yet. As far as God is concerned, it's finished. That's what Christ said at the end of the cross. It is finished. Which is good news. So now we get to chapter 16. And we have a reminder here. So Sarai, Abram's wife, bear him no children. It's not just that they haven't had the promised child yet. It's that they can't have children. They're barren. And, you know, at this point, they probably don't really know which one of them or both or what the story is, but they're unable to have kids. And so this is the test, because God has been promising them this seed repeatedly now for 10 years. for 10 years. At this point, when we pick up the story in chapter 16, Abram is 85 years old. And Sarai is 75 years old. And God has been giving them this promise. They've left everything behind to go to this strange land. They've left all the comforts of home, and they're living in tents, surrounded by people, many of whom are hostile. And 10 years goes by. I mean, try to imagine for just a moment. 10 years of... I mean, you kind of think, okay, you know, if God calls you to do something really hard, and you go do it, you kind of expect, I think, at least I would, in the human sense, that, okay, God, I did what you asked, now let's have the blessing. And it doesn't happen. After a year. A year's a long time to wait for something. You know, we've been asking God repeatedly for help with my daughter Evangeline, and you know, she's only 9 months old, she hasn't been having the problems for the entire time, it seems like a long time. Seems like a long time. And it's only been a few months. Abram waits for a year, goes by, and still no seed. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. At what point do you think you start to get a little discouraged? 5? 6 years? Abram and Sarai made it to 10. So before we're too harsh on them, they made it 10 years before they decided to take things into their own hands. And Sarai is the first one to crack. Because she has this handmaid, an Egyptian. Now, where do you suppose... she got this Egyptian handmaid. It's very likely that Hagar was one of the gifts that Pharaoh gave when he's trying to woo Sarai and Abram, because he thinks that they're brother and sister. And so this is one piece of wealth, if you will, that they pick up. Because our tendency is they spent this time in Egypt, and yeah, they shouldn't have done it, but it looks like it came out fine. I mean, God gets them out, and they come out with great wealth, and hey, it seems like a good deal. But we find out already once and here again that wealth gotten by the world... a good thing. It's not a good thing. And now she's got this handmaid, this Egyptian, and it's going to be the tool which she's going to tempt Abram, basically. So let's, quick review of Abram's tests so far. He's been through five major tests. The first one was God asked him to leave his home, country, and family. And how did Abram do? B minus, if I was passing out a grade here. Because he delays, but then he does it. He does it. The next test that he sends is the great famine. He's here in the promised land and now all the food's dried up. Now what? How does Abram do on that one? He fails. Goes to Egypt. The third test then is the wealth of Egypt. They have the wealth. They're back in the promised land. They have the wealth. Now there's conflict with Lot. How does Abram do in that test? This is a little review for all of you here that have been listening to this. He does very well. He passes, doesn't he? Because he gives Lot the first choice. He trusts God to take care of him. He's not looking out for number one. He does very well on that test. The fourth test was when the kings invade and they're slaughtering whole peoples. It's, you know, the archaeology from it is fascinating. Just destroying entire peoples, these invading kings. How does he do in that test? A plus, you'd have to say on this one. Not only does he not flee, not only does he stay and trust God to take care of him, but when Lot gets captured, he arms his servants and goes and rescues Lot. Amazing. So then after this, of course, he rescues the king of Sodom as well, and so the king of Sodom offers him the wealth of the world again. He's got a second chance. How does he do on that test? He passes again. He says, I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. He learned his lesson from Egypt. So now here's the new test. Is Abram going to wait for God to fulfill the promise of the son? God's promised him a son. Is he going to wait? Now it's fascinating to me, and I find this is so true in my life, that oftentimes waiting on God is a harder test than facing down an invading army or resisting the wealth of the world. Any of you find that to be true? You'd rather face an army. I'd rather deal with persecution. I'd rather deal with intense physical pain. I'd rather go through any of these things rather than just have to wait. Waiting is just so painful for some reason, because human nature is just, we'll want it now. Whatever it is, I want it now. I want it done. Whatever the solution is, I want it over. And to just continually wait and feel like God is not answering is an incredible test of faith. And you're going to find that in any time in your Christian life. If you're actually asking God for things and looking for things, you're going to find times, probably more often than not, where you're going to have to wait. And it's very hard. It's very easy to begin to doubt God and to begin to question God. And then, of course, to begin to come up with solutions for God. Well, God, I waited. You don't seem to be doing it, so I'll help you out. And that's the human tendency. And Abram is not going to do very well with this test. And the agent of testing this time is going to be somebody very close to Abram. It's not going to be foreign kings. It's not going to be kind of this intangible plague. It's not going to be the king of Sodom offering him money. This time, the enemies are going to be of his own house. It's going to be his wife Sarai. She loses hope first. And she even kind of begins to blame God. If you look in verse 2, she says, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing." Now, it's possible she's just saying, well, you know, apparently God doesn't want me to have kids, but there is definitely this undertone here of, you know, God's somehow at fault for this. He's promised this, but he's not letting me have kids. You know, and I can imagine, I think it's Sarai's a pretty sympathetic character. You know, here's her husband, this man of faith who does all these things, and she watches how he, you know, puts down kings, and he's ready to go do anything that the Lord has asked me. He has this great trust in God, and the number one thing that Abram wants, the main thing that Abraham is looking for in his life, is he wants that son. He's eagerly anticipating that. And Sarai is barren. And I imagine that must have just eaten at her. And she begins to get angry about it, and she says, you know, God is restraining me from bearing. I can't have kids. And so she's kind of in a way blaming God here. And then she comes up with a solution, though. She figures it out. She decides that God is going to help those who help themselves, maybe. And she has a solution that's based on human thinking and human understanding. And that is, she has this handmaid. It's a servant of hers. It's an Egyptian. And Middle East tradition, we know that if you had a slave and that slave had a child, it was your child. They're born into slavery. That was how it works. It was your kid. And so she thinks about this and she decides, well, if Hagar were to have a child by Abram, particularly, it would be our son. And maybe that's what God wants. Now, even though God has made it clear that it's going to come from Abram's bowels, and we already talked about the fact that, you know, Abram and Sarai are one. They're one person in the mind of God. And so this is not spiritual thinking at all, but this is kind of human thinking, and I'm certain it made a fair amount of sense to him that they could, you know, have a kid through this maid of Sarai's, and it would be Sarai's kid because it's Sarai's servant. And so legally, technically speaking, for the time, that would have been accurate. But that's not God's solution. That's the human one. There's also some striking parallels here to the story of Adam and Eve that we've talked about before. In Genesis 3:6, you don't need to turn there, you'll remember this, that the woman saw that the tree was good. Eve saw the tree was good and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise. And so Eve looks at the tree, of course, under the prompting of the serpent, and she decides, she comes to a very human solution as well. Well, she examines it, she looks at it, she understands it herself, and she says, you know, this is a good thing that I'm going to do here, eating this tree. It's going to make me wise. It's going to make me more like God. And so she takes it and she eats, and then she gives it to her husband. She then, of course, after she does this, she turns around. She was deceived, of course. And she turns around and she gives it to Adam, and Adam goes for it. Adam picks Eve over God, and it was Adam's choice, because Adam was not deceived, that plunges the human race into sin. And so Eve, of course, has decided that God isn't being fair. She decides to fix it her way, and then Adam goes along with her. And we're going to see the same parallel happen here. Sarai decides God maybe isn't being fair. She comes up with a solution to fix it, and she goes to Abram to get him to go along. And Abram has this tragic transition from Genesis 15, where we found that Abram believed God, to here in verse 16, or verse 2, that Abram goes from believing God to hearkening unto the voice of Sarai. Rather than just believing God like he had been and trusting the Lord to fulfill the promise that he said, he's going to listen to his wife. It is interesting to note then that in verse 3 it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the maid of the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So Abram takes a second wife here. It's fascinating to me. One of the things that I really love about the Bible is that it doesn't try to cover up the sins even of the heroes of the faith. You know, we get to see them with their warts and all, because these are real people. This is not just fictional stuff. A lot of religions try to whitewash their heroes, make them just these people of sterling virtue that never do anything wrong, but the Bible's not like that. And so we find here that Abram's going to engage in the sin of polygamy, and it's interesting that while it's not explicitly condemned here in this passage, it is later in the Bible, of course, but the consequences of what they've done make it very clear what God thinks of this kind of arrangement. Because does this work out happy? You could kind of predict how this is going to work out, couldn't you? Anyone that knows anything about marriage knows that two wives is a bad idea. It's a bad idea. It's a clear violation of God's one man, one woman principle that he established in the Garden of Eden. And that it's also interesting here in the text that Sarai is still retaining her preeminent position. She's still referred to as the wife. And Hagar gets called, that she becomes a wife, but she'll still be referred to in the rest of this passage as the maid and as Sarai's handmaid. So she's definitely in a subordinate position. And how's this going to work? I mean, it kind of floors me a little bit that Sarai didn't think this through the rest of the way, that if her plan works, and Hagar does get pregnant by Abram, and she's going to be okay with that? I mean, I don't pretend to know very much about women, but I mean, I can see that train coming. So anyway, so Abram engages in polygamy here in verse 4. So he takes a second wife, and then he goes into her, and she conceives. And then, surprise, surprise, when Hagar finds that she conceives, because she's been around for a while, I mean, it's been many years since Egypt, so she's well aware of the fact that Abram and Sarai are unable to have children, and up to this point, it's probably been unclear. Who's at fault? Is it Abram that's barren, or is it Sarai that's barren? They don't really know. And that's probably the best way for the marriage, that it's really not clear whose problem it is. But now, they get married. Hagar almost, you know, the text seems to imply she very quickly conceives and is pregnant. And what does she think? She thinks, Sarai is just the one who has the problem here. And it's her fault that Abram hasn't been able to get this son. And now I'm the one who's going to be able to give him this promised seed that he's looking for. I'm the one who's going to give Abram the thing that he's been most looking for in his life. The thing that Abraham is really excited about. The thing that his heart's desire has really been towards, after God, of course. And I'm going to be the one that's going to be able to provide it to him. And she's pretty happy about this. And of course, the corollary of that is that she begins to despise Sarai. And so how does Sarai respond to this? The text doesn't really go into detail about it, but again, it's pretty easy to imagine how this went over. Verse 5 says, Sarai said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. So she realizes she's done the wrong thing. She realizes she's made a mistake. And then she does another interesting thing here. Who is she blaming for it? She's going to blame Abram. She says, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So Sarai comes to Abram, and she says, we have kind of like the Egypt scenario, right? She makes a plan, the plan works, and it's a disaster. Same thing with Abram passing. See, it's interesting, too. It's kind of what goes around comes around almost here, because when they go to Egypt, what does Abram say? Abram's ready to marry Sarah off to Pharaoh to save his own skin. And so now here Sarah is willing to marry Abram off to this other woman to try to get the promised seed. And so it's kind of like it goes back and forth here in this relationship. And now, though, that it's worked, we find that it's also doomed to fail. And deviating from God's plan to a human solution will always result in failure. And that's something that's really important that we take to heart, is that anytime we see what God's plan is for our life and we understand what it is the Lord wants us to do, if we're going to deviate from that, doesn't matter how successful it seems to you in the short term, you failed. And it will always fail, and it will always produce more heartache in the long run than doing it God's way. And so we see this begins to happen. And Sarai, in fact, comes to Abram and blames him for her troubles. She says, my wrong be upon thee. The word to husbands, particularly here this morning, is that you need to be strong in doing what's right, even despite any resistance you might get from your wife or from anyone else. And I'm a pastor in training. I haven't been doing this for very long, but already I've had a number of cases, some in the church we used to go to and some just in people I'm aware of, where the husband has known what God wanted him to do and how to lead his family, and the wife didn't want to go along with it, and she resisted it, and the men have caved and gone with their wives. And it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. And it seems like, I'm going to save my marriage, or I'm going to do this, and for a time maybe they do, but things continue to spiral out of control. It's never a good idea. And so, men, I want to encourage you this morning, don't do that. If you know what God wants to do, you need to follow God first. And it's interesting to note that I think if you'll do that, your wife will thank you in the long run. Because Abram here, he does what Sarah wants, doesn't he? Instead of going with God, he goes with his wife. He says, okay, I'm going to go along with what my wife wants. And Sarah's really pleased that Abram listened to her, isn't she? No. Initially, she probably was. She got her way. But now that the fruit's on the tree, she's blaming him for it. She's upset at him. In the long run, she might have been upset with him for not listening to her to start with, but in the long run, it would have been better. Her relationship with Abram would have been better if he would have done what was right first and not just what she wanted. But Abram here, of course, then he doesn't really have a very good reaction to it either. So Sarai comes and blames him, and what's he say? He says, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." So Abram here is continuing to shuck responsibility himself. Now he is responsible for this. He did it. You know, he got her pregnant, right? I mean, he's responsible. He's also the head of the household. He has the position of leadership that God's given him. And she comes and she says, "Take care of this, Abram. We got a problem here. Fix it." And what does he say? He says, "I'm not going to fix it. You gave her to me. You take care of it." And so he defaults on his position of leadership. He effectively gives it up and puts Sarai in charge. He says, "You be in charge of the family. You fix it." Which is, again, fascinating because this is essentially what Adam did. Eve comes to him and she's made a mistake. She's sinned. And she comes to him and she wants Adam to be involved in her sin, and he chooses her over God, effectively making her in charge. Instead of going, like we've discussed, it's the whole revolution. Instead of going from God to Adam to Eve, Satan with no authority, now it's going from Satan to Eve to Adam, and nobody's listening to God. And Abram does, in a much more minor sense, does the same sort of thing. He just abandons his position of leadership now that there's a problem. See, men, this is one of the drawbacks of having the leadership in the home. It really doesn't matter who made the mess. It's your job to clean it up. Sorry. We've got dogs, of course, our little dogs. They like to puke on the carpet. And I kind of consider it's that somebody made a mess in my home. It's my job to clean it up. I don't extend that logic to poopy diapers, but it's if there's a mess, you ought to clean it up. All right. But Abram he subs back on to Sarai. He says, "Okay, you take care of it." And Sarai, of course, deals very graciously and with great compassion on Hagar. No. As soon as Abram hands her the stick and says, "Okay, you rule," she takes that stick out and goes immediately out and begins to beat on Hagar. At least figuratively, we don't know. And she deals harshly with her. Harshly. I'm guessing it's an understatement. And it's enough to drive Hagar away. Now, you got to understand that Hagar takes off. It says in verse 7 that she's on the way to Shur. And Shur is the desert that's, I won't draw it, but where the Red Sea comes up towards the Mediterranean. And, you know, kind of like at the top of the Sinai Peninsula, that's the wilderness of Shur right in there. And it is a hostile, barren place. It's not the kind of place you go through without camels and caravans and supplies. You don't hike through there on foot. You need supplies to do it. And she flees from Sarai. So she's not well provisioned. There's no way she's going to make it, but she's just desperate. She's so desperate to get away that she just takes off into the desert and she's going to die there. I mean, that this is realistically what's going to happen. And she apparently decides that that's better than continuing to suffer under the cruel treatment of Sarai. And so she takes off into the wilderness on her way back to Egypt, even though she probably is aware of the fact that she's never going to make it. And what happens? What happens on her way? She does not die in the desert. She does not die in the wilderness of Shur. Because in verse 7, we find that the angel of the Lord finds her. And so who is the angel of the Lord? We're going to take just a moment to pause and say who the angel of the Lord is. And the angel of the Lord, we can say with real good certainty, this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity here that finds Hagar in the wilderness. Now, we've talked about before, there are some other things that where we think maybe Christ has appeared and spoken to these people. And I've discussed that, and we've hedged our bets on that it may not have been, where we can't be entirely sure. But here we can be, and this is why. I'm going to just do it briefly. If you want to take notes in your margin, I'm just going to shout out some verses to you. But the first one you can skip. If you skip down in this chapter 16, look at verse 13. The angel of the Lord is here speaking to her, and Hagar's reaction is, "And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, 'Thou God seest me.'" She calls this angel the God who sees. and refers to her as the Lord or as Jehovah. So Hagar is apparently under the impression that this is God. We also find in Genesis 22:16, you don't turn there, but Genesis 22:16, that it's the angel of the Lord that stays Abram's hand from killing Isaac. It's the angel of the Lord that does it. And then when the angel of the Lord, after he does it and he speaks with Abraham in 22:16, the angel of the Lord refers to himself as Jehovah, refers to himself as the Lord. In Genesis 31:13, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks with Jacob and identifies himself as the God of Bethel. At the burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord that speaks with Moses. And Moses falls on his face, of course, at the burning bush. Why? Because he's afraid of looking on the face of God. That's what the Scripture tells us. But that's the angel of the Lord that he does, that he's afraid of looking upon. The pillar of cloud, this is really fascinating. I actually didn't realize this before I did my study for this, but the pillar of cloud that leads Israel through the desert, that goes, you know, before and behind them, that pillar of cloud is identified as God in Exodus 13:21, but also in Exodus 14:19, that the pillar is identified as the angel of the Lord. So that it's the angel of the Lord and it is God. And then, of course, in Genesis 32:30, when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, he's described as having wrestled with God. Hosea 12:3. So, repeated, and that's just a few. There's actually more, but that's, I just wanted to give you a few. The angel of the Lord is repeatedly identified through Scripture as being God. And so we understand that from other Scripture that no one has seen God the Father at any time. So it's not God the Father. We also know that the Holy Spirit is primarily Spirit. There's no indication at all that He takes on physical form. So it doesn't make sense to identify it as the Holy Spirit. And so that leaves us with the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. Does it make sense? Okay. So, the question comes up naturally then, if this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, why is he being called an angel? Well, the word angel, something that we should all know, means messenger. So what it means? It means messenger. It's not so much a description of a type as it is a role, as something you do. And so Christ is obviously more than that, but at this time, that's what he's doing. He's serving as a messenger. When he comes here, he's serving as a messenger of God, and so he's an angel by function, not by position. Does that make sense? I might be saying that badly. Here's an example. Right now, President Bush is in the Middle East, and he's on these diplomatic missions, right? So he's a diplomat, isn't he? And that's what he's doing. He's acting as a diplomat. But he's also quite a bit more than a diplomat, isn't he? He's also the President of the United States. And so it's the same sort of thing that's going on here. When Jesus Christ comes to speak with her, he's a messenger, so he's an angel of the Lord, but he's also quite a bit more than that. He's also quite a bit more. All right, hopefully that makes sense. And so Christ finds her by a fountain, or he finds her by a well in the desert. And this immediately for me conjured up a really striking image, and I'd encourage you in your own Bible study time, take a moment to go and read John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. And because it's really striking to me, kind of the imagery here of Christ finds this woman by a well in the desert, and in John chapter 4, Christ finds another woman by a well. And they both have problems. And in fact, they both have problems with men. Because the woman at the well, of course, in John chapter 4, you know, Christ says to ask her to go get her husband, and she says, "I don't have a husband." And Christ says, "You know, you're right, you have 5 husbands. And the husband you have right now is another person's wife." Which when Christ finds Hagar here, who's her husband? Somebody that's another woman's wife. Husband. You know what I'm trying to say. All right. So you can get good English or good preaching, but you can't get both. All right. So Christ in John chapter 4 is going to see right into this woman and see her need of living water. And the same sort of thing is going to happen here with Hagar. He's going to see right into her and see her real need. It's also worth noting that we don't generally encounter Christ in the comforts of home. But it's when life has driven us into the wilderness, when you're at the end of yourself, that people finally generally reach out and cry out to the Lord. And Hagar is this way. There's really no indication that she has much care for the God of Abraham up to this point. When she's driven away, she's trying to get back to her old gods in Egypt, but she winds up here out in the wilderness, out in the desert. She's completely desperate. She has nothing to help her. All the gods of Egypt are not going to be able to save her because they're dead. They're not able to do anything. And she's going to die in the wilderness without help from any of these gods that she's served. And Christ finds her there in the desert. I love the image of that. And so he finds her by the fountain in the way to Shur in verse 8, and he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And so he calls her by name. And I love this about Jesus, that, you know, it's not just her position, she's not just important to God because of her relationship to Abraham or because she has Abraham's child in her or anything like that. God knows her name and he's interested in her as a person. And he's asking her these questions. So even though he knows everything, we find this repeatedly, that God always asks the question. He's always interested in knowing how people are going to respond. And it's also interesting here that he doesn't call her Abram's wife. He calls her Sarai's maid. Just reinforcing the fact that, you know, this polygamous thing is not God's way. But he comes and he speaks with her and he asks her. He's interested in her life. He wants to know where she's going. And she, of course, tells him that she's fleeing from the face of her mistress Sarai, that she's running away. And so God's going to rescue her here. You know, he's going to take care of her. He's going to save her in the desert. And even though he's going to give her great grace, that grace is not going to absolve her of responsibility. Because everyone here is doing the wrong thing. Abram's done the wrong thing by listening to his wife and taking a second wife. Sarai's done the wrong thing by convincing Abram to do it. She's done the wrong thing by treating Hagar badly for a decision that Sarai made and then driving her away. And then Hagar's doing the wrong thing because, you know, she belongs to Abraham and to his family, and she's running away. She's breaking promises that she has. And so God is going to give her great grace and he's going to rescue her, but he's also going to call her to do the right thing. Look at verse 9. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." Hey, that's probably not what Hagar wanted to hear, is it? But she's in the desert, she's desperate, she's at the end of herself, and now God's going to speak with her and God's going to tell her what she needs to do. And it's not always the easy thing. In fact, it seldom is the easy thing. But she's gonna do it, and the Lord obviously knows that the Lord, you know, it's not recorded here that Hagar agrees in the middle of this, but God, you know, knows that he's going to do that, and so he decides to cheer her heart, that he's going to give her some encouragement. Even though he's asking her to do something incredibly difficult, something that she really doesn't want to do, he's also going to give her some encouragement. He's going to tell her something that's going to make her happy, and that's in verse 10. He says, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered of multitude." He said, you know, I'm sure she was really worried about her baby, you know, out in the desert dying of thirst. She's concerned about it. And God says, you know, not only is the kid going to be okay, but you're going to have so many great grandchildren that they're not going to be numbered. And so I'm sure this was an encouragement to her. And so, let's see, running out of time. So Hagar recognizes that God is speaking with her and that he's seen her situation. We're going to skip over this Ishmael bit. I'm going to come back to it in just a second. If you look at verse 13, she calls on the name of the Lord that spake unto her and says, "Thou God seest me." And this is a big departure from all the gods of Egypt and the gods that she's probably kept first place in her heart even through her time with Abram and Sarai, because this God is one that sees. And this God is one that sees her and one that's alive and the one that has sought her out in the wilderness. And she says, "Here I also have looked after him that seeth me." And it's finally here in the desert that she begins to look after God, that she finally begins to turn from the old gods and turn to the new God, to the living God, to the God who's alive and who sees. And so she names the well Beer Elohenai, which means the well of him that liveth and seeth me. She recognizes that there's something about the God of Abraham that is entirely different from every other God that she's ever been aware of. That this God is entirely separate because he lives and because he sees. You know what? That makes God different from every other so-called God that's out there. Because they don't live and they don't see. But the God of Abraham does. And so, skipping back to Ishmael a little bit, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said, "Thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction." And he also gives this prophecy about him in verse 12. He says, "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And this dwell in the presence of his brethren is really dwell in the face of. It's kind of, you know, what we talked about with Nimrod, it's the same terminology. It's against. This is a combative term. His hands will be against every man's hand against him, and he's going to dwell in the face of his brethren. It's going to be an adversarial relationship. And so, Ishmael's offspring is going to be plentiful, but he's not going to be the son of promise. It's interesting, Galatians 4:22 has this commentary on it. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who was of the free woman was by promise." And so Scripture later uses these two types to set up a contrast between the law and grace. Because one of these sons came by the law. I mean, by terms of the law, he's Abraham's son, but he was not the one of the promise. He was not the one that Christ was going to come through because it's under bondage. Versus the one of the free woman, Sarai, who's by promise. And that's where the line of Jesus Christ comes through. And so Ishmael is going to be a wild man. He's going to be constantly at war with others and with his brethren. And if you know much of Middle Eastern history, that pretty much sums up Middle Eastern history right there. Is their hands against every man, and every man's hands against them, and they dwell in the face of the brethren. And so it's an interesting thing. You know, the Arab culture is like this. It's a very aggressive, combative culture, and that doesn't make it necessarily better or worse than anything else, but it does make it very violent. And there it's a constant jostling. You know, people from the West go over there a lot of times, and people aren't prepared for it. For, you know, they cut in line, and you know, and Westerners get kind of upset about that, because you know they're there and they can elbow you out, then they're going to do it. But it's not rude necessarily. It's just, you know, you got to go for it if you want to get where you're going. There's a story in political science I learned that I love. It's one of my favorites. Kind of sums it up. In the run-up to the first Gulf War, President Bush Sr. sent Dave Baker over to Geneva. Because the Iraqis, you may remember, had put all their tanks up on the Kuwaiti border, and they're getting ready to invade, and so everyone's, you know, so the U.S. is building up forces in the Persian Gulf, and they're getting ready for the big conflict. And so he sends Baker over to Geneva to go meet with Tariq Aziz, I think, who's like the face of Iraq, you know, Saddam Hussein's right-hand guy. So they go to meet in Geneva to see if they can, you know, their last chance for peace, you know, it's kind of like the meeting. And so they go into the room, and they sit down at the table, and Baker, you know, Baker looks him in the eye, and he says, "You need to turn the tanks around, or we're going to attack you." Just calm and as sober as that. And as he says, okay. And so he goes into the other room, and he picks up the phone, and he calls Saddam Hussein, and he says, "The Americans are bluffing. They're not even angry." Total cultural miscommunication. Because Baker's just sitting there, like, just explaining to him the way it's going to be. But that's not how it comes across. He's like, "They're not even upset. There's no way they're going to go to war. They're not even angry." What Baker should have done, of course, is taken off his shoe and beat it on the table and thrown a vase across the room and said, "We'll bury you." And then who knows? Who knows? They might have gotten the message that they were serious. But it's just, it's a different culture. Now, of course, this is, the whole thing is compounded by Islam, you know, which, of course, didn't get started until a couple hundred years. I mean, it's been this way for forever. But you know, Islam's founded a couple hundred years, Muhammad a couple hundred years after Christ, and that of course has only exacerbated the natural problems that are there. And so we find that this is a remarkably accurate prophecy and a prediction of what's going to come to pass. It's not a mystery that the Middle Eastern nations, that the Arab nations are always fighting with each other and always fighting Israel and all this kind of stuff. It's part of the nature of Ishmael and that he's passed on to his offspring. And so Hagar returns to Abram. If you look at verse 15, and Hagar bare Abram a son. God does rescue her from the desert. She does return safely. She does have the son, just like God had promised. And Abram has apparently heard Hagar's story and believed what Hagar has had to say. And so when he's born, Abram names him Ishmael, which means God hears. And that's what I want to close with this morning, is just the fact that we have a God who hears. And it's so important, and it's so different from any other gods or any other religions that you might like to consider, is that our God hears. When the children of Israel go into exile, or they go into great slavery and servitude in Egypt, in Exodus 3:7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God says, I've seen it, and I've heard it, and I know their sorrows. He's not distant from the suffering of his people. In Psalm 18:6, David says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. If you stop and think about it for a moment, we talk some here about what an incredible privilege prayer is, and you think about it, when you can cry out to God when you're in distress, you can cry, and that cry goes up to the temple of God. Can you imagine that? You know, in Revelation, the prayers of the saints are kind of pictures of an incense, like almost a tangible thing that comes into the temple of God, reaches under the very ears of the Most High. One of my passages in Scripture has become more so as we've gone through the trials with Evangeline has been Hebrews 4:15 and 16. And it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have a high priest who knows our sorrows. It's so good. I think if you don't appreciate that, it must mean you've never really been through any suffering. The fact that you really want people to understand, and there's a real shortage of people that understand. You know, it's hard. Unless you've been through something personally yourself, it's difficult to really understand. But God understands. He understands. He doesn't just hear. He's not just aware of what we have to say. He's not just aware of our grief and our hurt and our sorrow. But he's felt it. He knows it. He's been touched by it. And it's one of the wonderful things that always kind of breaks me up a little bit when you look at the life of Christ and the things that he went through. You know, just pretty much any kind of conceivable human hurt that you can come up with, physical, emotional, spiritual, interpersonal, anything, he went through all of it. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by his friends. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to hurt, to see his loved ones hurt. He experienced it in the flesh. It's not just kind of a knowing like he read it out of a book. He came and he felt it. And so when you cry to God, you can know that he hears you. We know that he hears us, and not only that he hears us, but that he feels that pain. He completely understands. And so the name of Ishmael is significant. It's God hears. And that's so different from anything else, because God does hear. And that's a kind of hearing that's a perfect kind of hearing. It's not just the sound waves go into his ears. God hears and he knows and he cares. And because of that, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. And that's just what I want to encourage you with this morning. It's the thought more than anything else I'd like to leave with you, is that we can go boldly to the throne of grace. You don't have to go to God afraid that he's not going to understand. You don't have to be cagey in our prayers and try to throw in a lot of qualifiers. You can go to God and say, God, I hurt. And this hurts and I don't like it. And know that God is going to understand. He's going to understand what that's like. God in the garden wept and said, if it be possible, take the cup away. And you can do that too, with total confidence, knowing that God is going to understand the cry of your heart. I love Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you call out, the sinner who is in under the weight of his sins, who calls out to God, knows he can be saved. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You don't have to do some fancy ritual. It's enough to call, because we know that if we call, God hears. So whether you're here this morning and you're going through a trial, or you're going through suffering, or if you're under the burden of sin this morning, you can call to God and he'll hear. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10 says, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. So exciting. You can call out to God. You turn from idols to the true and the living God who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, absolutely unique in the history of the world, the only one that came back from the dead and continues to live today. He's alive today. Did you know that? He's alive today and He hears us. He is still the God who hears. He didn't just hear Hagar in the wilderness. He is still today the God who hears. I just want to encourage you this morning, whatever it is that you're going through, it doesn't matter what it is, and we're going to go through it. We're going to have trials and trouble in this life. Whatever it is, cry out to God. It ought to be our first reaction. Anytime something goes wrong, the immediate reaction ought to be to cry out to God, because we know that He hears. And we have come into the throne of grace with confidence to get the mercy that we need and to get the grace we need. So I want to encourage you, do that first. Before we turn to the human solutions, turn to God. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the power of it. God, for the fact that we can speak with You and know that You hear, that You are the God who hears, that You are alive and living, and that You are the God who sees and understands and knows. God, I pray that we would not be hasty, that we would not try to solve problems just in our own power, God, that we would have the patience to wait on You for the things that we need. God, we confess that we can't do things on our own. And every time we try, we just make a mess of it. God, help us to trust You. Help us to depend on You. Help us to turn to You first, God. I just pray that You would make us people who recognize our utter dependence on You for everything that we need. Thank You for hearing us, God. In the Master's name of Jesus Christ, amen. Tom, you want to...